turn back in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6. If you're visiting with us, we are grateful that you are here. We're in the midst of a series through Paul's first letter to Timothy, which we are calling Truth Held High, as we seek to hold the truth of the gospel up for all to see, not only with our lips, but with our lives, here as Paul leads us through the book of 1 Timothy. As you turn there, let's pray just briefly once more, and then we will dive into our study together. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to obey what you would have for us in your word this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. I was raised in a home in which honor and respect were prized. It couldn't really have been any different. My dad was a battalion captain in the Akron Fire Department, as well as a football coach. So if I learned anything as a young boy, it was how to give honor and respect to those who deserved it. For the most part, I was taught to honor adults by answering them, responding to them when they spoke to me. I was taught to honor teachers and coaches by doing what they asked me to do when they asked me to do it. I was taught to honor those in uniform, usually by waving at police officers as they drove by or thanking veterans for their service. My dad demonstrated and not only taught what it meant to show proper honor and respect. The last bit of his life, he drove around with a license plate that read FDNY 343, which stood for the 343 firemen who died fighting during 9/11. I can only think or only imagine what my dad would have said had he heard the news of those firemen gunned down last week. But at any rate, I was taught that I was, in my household, to respect those who were deserving of, who were worthy of, respect. And it's funny, isn't it, that here in the text that we've read in 1 Timothy, Paul seems to think that within the household of God, the church, we need, as God's people, to be taught to show proper respect, proper honor to those who are deserving of honor. It's a bit obscured in the CSB, but really all throughout chapter 5, Paul is dealing with how we are to honor or respect those in a variety of circumstances and offices. It comes through in chapter 5, verse 3, that word that is translated in our translation, support, could also be translated show honor. Verse 17 of chapter 5, we're told that elders are to be considered worthy of double honor, which is to say that on the face of it, all elders are worthy at least of singular honor, if not all being worthy of double honor. And then in chapter 6, in verse 1, we're told that those under the yoke as slaves should regard their own masters as worthy of all respect. It's the same word translated honor in chapter 5, verse 17. Brothers and sisters, simply stated, we need to learn how to show proper honor within the household of God to those who are worthy of honor. That is an implication of the gospel. The gospel causes us to honor all people, but godliness within the church requires that we know how to honor those in a variety of circumstances. Christian godliness means showing proper honor. Now, in the text that we're going to look at this morning, Paul is continuing this theme of honor, focusing on two very specific groups of people: elders, chapter 5, verse 17, and masters, chapter 6, verse 1. We're going to have to think very carefully about these issues. But my prayer, my hope for us as a church is that we would be even better at showing honor than we currently are as a result of God's word this morning. We are, first of all, to honor elders. We are to honor elders. Look with me at chapter 5, verses 17 through 25, these extended thoughts on what it looks like to show proper honor to elders. Paul says in verse 17, the elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honor. As I've said already, that implies that all elders are worthy of at least singular honor by dint of their office. They're elders. What is an elder? I take elder to be synonymous with what Paul does in chapter 3 in outlining the qualifications for an overseer. I know some of you are thinking to yourselves, another bit about Christian leadership from the pulpit. Yes, one final lap this morning, brothers and sisters, on elders from 1 Timothy chapter 5. But the focus, at least in this particular passage, is how we are collectively as a church to show honor to those whom God gives us to be overseers or elders. Did you know we are to honor our elders? The question becomes, what does that look like? Practically speaking, as we seek to honor our elders as a church, how is it that we will do that? Some of you look at me strangely when I say, please just call me Mike. You don't have to call me Pastor Mike. Mike suffices. You think, well, I want to show proper respect. How do I show respect, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, to those who are in positions of leadership in the church? Well, there are three ways that Paul explains we are to show honor to elders. And the first is by giving some the double honor of payment. Did you hear that? We're to honor elders by giving some the double honor of payment. I can already tell your discomfort because we're talking about financial payment to some elders, but we won't say more than the Bible says. We won't get personal at all. I'm very content. So, verse 17, the elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those, he says, who work hard at preaching and teaching. What Paul seems to be saying is that among the elders, all of whom, chapter 3, are to be able to teach, there will be some set apart and particularly gifted at preaching and teaching. Paul says, allow them to be set apart by giving them the double honor in context of payment. What is double honor? On the one hand, the honor afforded to one who has the office of elder or overseer, and on the other, some within that group ought to be paid for their work. Now, this is really fun. It's really fun in terms of how Paul goes about grounding this claim, because it is a thoroughly biblical claim. Paul uses, I want you to observe, both the Old and the New Testaments to make a compelling case that there ought to be some elders who receive payment for their labor. Verse 18, 4. Here's the grounds, here's the explanation. For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Now, bad jokes just abound here. Someone says, I wish I could muzzle my pastor. That would be wonderful. Or my pastor's a big dumb ox, so I can see why Paul uses that verse. It's very strange, isn't it, that Paul seems to be using a text from Deuteronomy that is talking about oxen and applies it to the idea of paying pastors. I'm not going to go back to the original context, but if you want to look up this verse, it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. Here's what's fascinating. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 to 3, Moses is speaking about judicial proceedings and judgment. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 and following, Moses goes on to speak of the responsibilities of a brother-in-law to carry on the family name if his brother should die before having children. The point I'm trying to make is that this verse about oxen is wedged between two paragraphs that are squarely focused on human flourishing and justice. You and I know that there are times when we speak about people using animals as stand-ins in certain sayings. What in the world am I on about? Have you ever heard the expression, what's good for the goose is good for the gander? Or the early bird catches the worm? We very often use turns of phrase about animals to identify something true about people. On the one hand, if it's good for this person, it should be good for the next. On the other, you should get up early, you'll get a lot of things accomplished. Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. The principle is plain. You don't muzzle an oxen that's treading out the grain because the oxen should be allowed to eat while it works. Paul is saying the same thing applies to a gospel minister. He ought to be able to eat as a fruit of his labor. What's more, Paul quotes from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, the worker is worthy of his wages. Did you hear that? This isn't the primary thrust of the passage, but it is fascinating and instructive that Paul places on equal footing as Deuteronomy, the Gospel of Luke. Already in Paul's day and in Paul's mind, the New Testament scriptures are taking shape, and they carry for Paul the apostle the very same weight as the Old Testament scriptures. We want, like Paul, to be fully formed Christians. Spurgeon said it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And here Paul quotes both Old and New Testaments to make his case. This comes in the context, Luke chapter 7, of Jesus sending out the 72 and telling them if they enter a house to receive food and drink as they minister in that area, because the worker, he says, is worthy of his wages. What's the point? The point is, brothers and sisters, that it honors the Old Testament scriptures embedded in Deuteronomy. It honors our Lord Jesus himself, and it honors his apostle Paul to pay some elders for their labor. Now, there will be a whole variety of circumstances that will determine what this looks like from church to church. Some churches can't afford to pay the full salary of an elder. Other churches can. I'll let others determine what kind of wages ought to be paid. But the point stands. We respect, we honor some elders, not all, but some, those who are set apart to preach and teach, by paying them for their labors. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians, that those who minister the gospel ought to make their living from the gospel. A word of caution, an elder is to not be a lover of money. That does not mean that all elders who are paid should take a vow of poverty. To figure out how that works in practice. How do we honor, how do we show respect to elders? We pay some. Secondly, we honor elders and we respect elders by responding to accusations without prejudice or favoritism. It happens throughout the course of life in the church that an elder, an overseer, a pastor, someone in Christian ministry comes under accusation of wrongdoing. We see this happen all the time. We shouldn't be surprised. Our doctrine of sin, that all of us are sinners by nature and by choice, even as we trust in Jesus, it is a slow and steady process of becoming like Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised by the fact that our elders and our pastors sin. Paul is talking here about accusations, I take it, of either scandalous or habitual sin that would cause a man's reputation outlined in chapter 3, 1 through 7, into question. Let me hasten to make this point as we dive into this section. I was speaking with a friend, and we were just talking about the qualifications for overseers, and he very accurately pointed out to me that the qualifications for overseers embedded in the qualifications, that these are not sort of superstar Christian qualities. You understand? These are the expectations for holiness of everyone who names the name of Jesus. Jesus saves us from our sin and makes us more like him. What does that look like? It looks like 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. You've heard it said before that elders are held to a higher standard. I am here to tell you that is a lie. Elders are not held to a higher standard. According to James, more accurately, those who teach will face a stricter judgment, listen to me, against the very same standard as everybody else. You hear me? We're looking for people who exhibit Christian character and then are brought in to the office of elder. But it does happen, doesn't it, in the course of ministry that a man will sin in a scandalous or habitual way and an accusation against him will be brought forward. Paul gives us two ways to think about accusations, both of them being without prejudice and without favoritism. Don't accept. Do you see that in verse 19? Just look down at the text. Don't accept. Not, you know, don't entertain for long. Don't even accept, Paul says, an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. Once again, Paul alludes to Deuteronomy to make his case. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 says, "One witness cannot establish any iniquity or sin against a person. Whatever that person has done, a fact must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." I just received in the mail a summons to federal jury duty. Now, what are the chances I actually get selected, given my profession? But I got to tell you, I'm a little sick, and I kind of want it. I'm kind of hoping for it, really. But can you imagine sitting on a jury and trying a case where there's no sound evidence outside of a single accusation from a single person? Would you sit on a jury and convict somebody under those circumstances? I can almost guarantee you wouldn't. It's incredibly wise and good that even under the old covenant, God establishes the pattern that a person cannot be undone by a single accusation from a single witness. Now, Paul is focusing here on those who are in public Christian ministry because it is so easy, isn't it, to shoot the darts of accusations towards somebody who is public. But I want you to know that this principle of no singular witness is carried forward not only in the law from Moses, but in the entire church discipline practice brought down by our Lord Jesus himself. Once again, the standard is not different. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, that if your brother won't listen to you as you confront him or her on their sin, take one or two others with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. Paul is ensuring that justice prevails, that a man or a woman is not undone by a singular witness. Now, brothers and sisters, let's think carefully. It pains my heart, it should pain all of our hearts to say, but it needs to be said, that sometimes someone in Christian ministry will sin in such a way that sort of the consequences or the investigation, rather, of their sin goes beyond the jurisdiction of the church. Sins involving, for instance, sexual assault or financial impropriety, skimming off the top. Those sorts of sins are outside of the jurisdiction of the church. They're far more at home under the jurisdiction of the state. What Paul is talking about here are sins that are in the jurisdiction of the church. By all means, do not misunderstand me if you are aware of an overseer or an elder, even if it's me committing some kind of grievous illegal sin, contact authorities first. But Paul is clear. There has to be sufficient grounds for an accusation for it even to be accepted. This ensures justice. But on the other hand, Paul is a realist and understands in verse 20 and 21 that there will be times when an accusation is brought forth with multiple witnesses and it will be accurate. We ought to thank God as a church, First Baptist, that we have not encountered something of this sort in years. But we also ought to be prepared because it's not an if, it's a when. Paul says, when a charge sticks, to publicly rebuke those who sin, so that the rest will be afraid. It's difficult to know who the rest are. It could be the rest of the elders. It could be the rest of the church. I take it to be both. In our desire to be comforted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we ought not neglect a right fearfulness about the deceitfulness and consequence of sin. We are not those who believe that Jesus forgives us without transforming us. Sin is deceptive. It is enslaving, and it leads to ruin. And the proper response, take note of this now, the proper response in the face of a fall of a respected minister or elder is to look in the mirror and say, but by the grace of God, so go I. That is perennially the lesson. We should fear lest we too fall into sin. The presumption through all of this, friends, is that Jesus actually changes us. That is the good news that we preach. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you go, what are they on about? What we're on about is the fact that Jesus means to change you. To not only forgive your sin, but to free you from your sin. That is freedom indeed. And it is all and only in Jesus. Well, Paul adds, I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to observe these things without prejudice. How would this be done with prejudice? Well, you can see, couldn't you? Some elder who's maybe slightly prickly, unliked by the congregation, an accusation comes forward and it's the perfect opportunity for his ouster. Paul says, do nothing without prejudice. Follow the procedure and do nothing without favoritism. You know, there is something that happens within the room of elders that is fraternal. I want you to know that the elders here at First Baptist Church love each other. We laugh together. We fight like dogs sometimes. We walk out of the room with our arms around each other. It's proper easy for the elder board to become a good old boys club. And so I want to say and to underscore, it does not honor elders to look the other way when one of us falls. Brothers and sisters, even if it's me, hold me to the standard. Do nothing, Paul says, out of favoritism. Well, he's just so gifted. That's not the point. Well, people really like him. What does that have to do with anything? Well, people get converted when he preaches. Once again, what good is that in light of what Paul is saying here? It is life and lip. Thirdly, we're still on elders. How is it that we honor elders? We honor elders, First Baptist, by being patient to a point. Patience in life is nearly always an asset. I'll put it to you like this. Patience is profitable. Impatience is problematic. And Paul's going to go to great lengths to outline why this is, but the point stands that we are not, Timothy is not, we as a church are not to lay our hands on anyone as an elder until they have proven through, to quote Eugene Peterson, a long obedience in the same direction, they are worthy through their character for the office. Don't be too quick. And don't share, verse 22, in the sins of others. There is something to being a participant, a fellowshipper in the sins of another by appointing a man into leadership prematurely. It doesn't matter if he's been successful in business. It doesn't matter if he's, quote, a catalytic leader. What matters is that he has proven character, shown and demonstrated within the context of the church. And that, brothers and sisters, just takes time. Paul says, keep yourself pure. Don't participate in the sins of others. Now, notice with me, this is also very fun. In verses 22 through 24, if you remove verse 23, it seems to flow even better. Let me just read it to you. Don't be too quick to appoint anyone as an elder, and don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Some people's sins are obvious, preceding them to judgment, but the sins of others surface later. Likewise, good works are obvious, and those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden. Doesn't that seem to fit much better? It just flows. But Paul is talking to Timothy about his stomach aches and wine. The ESV puts verse 23 in parentheses. I originally thought that was right, but then as I thought about it more, I don't quite think it is right. Within the context of Ephesus, Paul is dealing here with men who have taught falsely a false view of creation that things made by God ought to be rejected. What is one of the things that is made by God? You can say it. It's all right. I know we're a Baptist church. Wine. Paul is saying, listen, don't be wrapped up in this creation-denying false teaching about wine. Here is Timothy suffering from stomach ailments, and Paul's going, you know, if you drank a little bit of wine, it would really help. Don't misunderstand me. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, an elder is not to be addicted to much wine, but here Paul tells Timothy to use a little wine. The point is that Timothy might be in danger of participating in the sins of the false teachers by, understand me, on theological grounds, completely forbidding wine. Theological grounds. Some of us are here, and on the grounds of wisdom, we abstain. History of addiction in our family, lack of self-control on our part, that's wisdom. But the Bible nowhere on theological grounds categorically refers to the use of alcohol as sin. In fact, Paul here encourages the temperate, self-controlled, medicinal use of wine for Timothy's stomach. Don't participate in the false teaching of those men by appointing more from their party into eldership. It takes time. In verse 24, Paul tells us why it takes time. Some people's sins are obvious, preceding them to judgment. Some people's character and reputation crosses the finish line before they do. We know that. Some people will go on to judgment with their reputation preceding them. Yeah? Others carry their sins like so much baggage in a trailer hitched to the truck of their life. The sins of others surface later. No rash judgment. Likewise, good works are obvious, and those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden. It might just be, very practically speaking, that we employ patience in the appointing of an elder and discover that someone that we were considering ultimately isn't qualified, and someone that we weren't considering shows over the long haul eminent qualification for the work. The point is, we honor elders by being slow, patient to appoint. We need to honor our elders. How? We pay some. We respond to accusations without prejudice or favoritism, and by being patient to appoint. But secondly, and finally, we have to honor masters. We're not going to spend a ton of time on this, but I know enough to know that as we're thinking about honor, and we come to a phrase like, all who are under the yoke as slaves should regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, that this creates all sorts of questions. Doesn't it? This is a wonderful place just to identify the fact that sometimes the lens through which we read the Bible is a 21st century American lens, and we're at risk of imposing what we already think we know onto the passage of Scripture when it doesn't really belong there. You and I think about slavery in terms of American slavery that was based on race. That is not what Paul is talking about here. Now, there's not enough time to go on into a detailed lecture on the New Testament perspective to slavery, but just note that it's complex. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 tells those who are slaves and can acquire their freedom, by all means, do so. He also, in this very letter, chapter 1 and verse 10, condemns slave trading as being antithetical to the law and to the gospel. But the New Testament church never undertook the reversal of the social order in terms of abolition. Number one, the church was too small and insignificant to even get that work done. Secondly, slavery was so bound up in society that to do so would have upended the entire social order. Like with most things in the Christian life, the gospel works in terms of slavery like a mustard seed. Small, slow, steady, incremental growth. And it's things like Paul says here, which led to the eventual upending of slavery altogether. You're sitting out there going, okay, slavery. My son very perceptively this week said, Dad, that doesn't even apply to us, but not so fast. I think what Paul says here by way of masters and slaves applies to us, comes down to us from our culture or through our culture rather in terms of employer and employee relationships. So listen carefully. Paul is very clear. We are, as Christian people, to honor our boss. Did you hear that? This cuts right against our sort of blue-collar mentality, anti-management, anti-establishment mentality. But Paul is clear that for the sake of the gospel, we are to honor our boss. Even, in fact, when our bosses aren't Christians. Verse 1 of chapter 6, all who are under the yoke as slaves should regard their own masters as worthy of all respect, all honor. Why? So that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed. Remember this as you clock in tomorrow morning. Your boss is judging your Savior by the way that you treat him or her. Your boss is evaluating Jesus on the basis of your attitude and ethic at work. It's a sobering and convicting reality. But even in the case of Christian masters or bosses, verse 2, let those who have believing masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but serve them even better since those who benefit from their service are believers and are dearly loved. Your unbelieving bosses are evaluating Jesus on the basis of your attitude and your ethic at work. And your Christian bosses are not to be manipulated on the strength of, well, you know, they're Christians too. They'll be gracious to me. I can cut some corners. I don't need to really work hard and they'll forgive me. Now, Paul says in the context of the family of God, your Christian bosses are brothers. They're dearly loved. So serve them even better. We need to be taught. We need to be taught to show honor. It's not necessarily natural to us. This is supernatural in light of the finished work of Jesus. We are to respect, to honor widows. Last week, elders and masters, bosses. Because Christ Jesus has come to save sinners and create a new community that honors one another, even as we honor the Savior. So let's pray and ask the Lord to create this kind of heart within us, that we would honor one another, that we would honor those in different circumstances, and in so doing, that we would honor Jesus together. Lord, we pray that as your word comes to bear on our hearts, that you would help us as a church to be those who seek to honor our elders by paying some, by being unwilling to exercise prejudice or favoritism as we handle accusations when they come, that we would be patient to appoint men into the office of elder, knowing that it just takes time to determine a person's character. And we pray that you would help us to honor those who are in an authority over us in terms of the workplace. Help us to remember that as we go to work, we go into the mission field. And so often it's our attitude and work ethic which preach the gospel or deny it. Help us to honor our bosses when they are fellow believers, to serve them even better. And help us to do all of this in light of, as an outworking of, the fact that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Lord, as we prepare to celebrate that great work around the table, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to worship you and to fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.